And turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As we look at the passage where it appears Paul is answering some of his critics of what he has just previously taught about the doctrines of grace and the superabounding grace that abounds where sin is. There's a term that we use called legalism. It is a misunderstood term. Oftentimes people don't really know what they're talking about or what they mean when they say legalism. Thank you. And so people put a different spin on the word. Legalism, though, in its basic form, is any attempt, to gain righteousness before God through some sort of man-made religious activity. And it's an attempt at salvation, or at least to gain some sort of favor with God that teaches practically, though it may not actually teach it verbally, but practically indicates that what Christ did on the cross was not sufficient. And so we have to add something to it to get right with God. Now, any form of that would be considered legalism. But there is a, since that sounds so strong, we don't think of some of our Protestant brethren as being legalists, and yet oftentimes they are. Legalism is when you add something to Christianity that is not in the Scriptures. You decide what is holy living based on adding or subtracting an activity in the world that is not dealt with in Scripture. And I don't intend to go into all of that today, but we know that there are good examples of that. For instance, there are churches that tell you there is only one translation of the Bible that you can use, and if you use anything else, it's heresy. Well, there's just no biblical precedence for that. And there is a whole lot of information to indicate that that's probably just not true. And so someone that tells you to be a Christian, you've got to read a particular translation, that is a form of legalism. Now, it's a little different than the definition that I gave you, but it still could be legalism. Hairstyles, you know, like we've had in the past where they said a certain hairstyle is worn by a Christian, all other hairstyles are worldly. That's a form of being legalistic. And it's more damaging than it is helpful. Well, there's a professor, Robert G. Spinney. He is a contemporary today. He's written a pamphlet entitled, Are You Legalistic? And he says in there that in his Bible class, this is college Bible class, young men and women who are going to be in some form of ministry and working in a church, he was teaching them about the Puritans. And one of them spoke up and said, I don't know if I like the Puritans, they were legalistic. And he said, well, he wrote on the board, legalistic or legalism, he said, tell me what that means. Come to find out, none of them understood what it meant to be legalistic. And basically what it came down to is they thought the Puritans were legalistic because they followed God's law in a desire to be separated from the rest of the world. The Puritans desired to live holy and righteous lives. They failed in many cases, of course, and they made some bad mistakes in their attempt to do so. They made some bad decisions. But you don't throw all of it out simply because we find out that they were men of their day. And they made some bad decisions. People do that in every generation. But the point that he was making is that his students believed because they had a strong desire to follow the law of God, they must be legalistic. Well, now that's different than what I was explaining to you a minute ago of either an attempt to be righteous before God or to add something to Christianity that the Bible does not give us. However, there is a holiness of life that is right. And the only way we can know what that is to follow an absolute. And the only absolute we have are the statutes, the commandments, the limitations that God places upon us as His people. They are not okay. They're not here for us to simply pick and choose what we like, throw some out, bring some others in, add to it, take away from it. That's not okay. There is a lot of clarity as to what it means to live a righteous and holy life and to make life choices that are pleasing to God. It was said of Caleb, you remember Joshua and Caleb, it was said of Caleb, quote, he wholeheartedly followed the Lord God of Israel, and he was rewarded for it when he got into the land of promise. It was never anywhere said that he was a legalist because he wholeheartedly followed God. He was rewarded for his wholehearted devotion to God and his law and the desire to please him. When we attempt to live a life of obedience sincerely, what we're saying to the rest of the world is what Paul is about to say here in this passage. We're saying to the world, we've died to sin. We're not saying that we're perfect. We're not saying we're better than anybody else. We're not saying anything like that that would be considered haughty, as maybe the Pharisees would have said, and they were legalists. What we're saying is we've died to what we once were. We've died to the thing that had dominion over us, had authority over us, and was leading us and guiding us down the wrong path. We died to that. And then that's Paul's answer to the doctrines of grace. Where someone, obviously he had a detractor. We don't know that for sure, but he's answering a question that obviously he'd been hit with or at least thought of it. Someone's going to say, if it's all about grace, and where we were living in sin, grace superabounded upon us, then let's live in sin so that grace may abound. And Paul is about to say, more than once, between now and chapter 6, verse 1, all the way into chapter 7, God forbid that that be the case. Certainly not. Let it not be so. I think the Puritans had it right, primarily. Some of the best reading you will ever do on the subject of holiness and the dealing with sin will be found from Puritan writers. Many people fall short today. There are some great writers today, and I still read them, and I'm not saying there's not some great men out there, but the caliber of the Puritans in our day is not being found. I think some people might be getting close. I'm not trying to be offensive here. I'm simply saying that you read what those guys had to say, and it was obvious that they were dedicated to lives of holiness and righteousness, not just for themselves, but for the people that they led. They wanted the church to be holy. They wanted there to be reformation in the church that went beyond anything that they had yet seen. Folks, if you don't think we need that today, you've not been paying attention. Our churches are not filled with holy, righteous people. Our churches are not filled with people who are striving to be holy and separate. Our churches are filled with people that want to feel better about themselves. They actually want someone to tell them that their life of unholiness, with sprinkling in a few of the right choices, is perfectly okay, and you're probably going to be all right. Send your money. That's what our churches are filled with. We need serious reformation. We need a desire to live according to the law of God. The reason I'm hammering this is because Paul's going to say something in verse 14 that seems contrary to that. And we're going to get there and we're going to explain it. The law of God, you need to hear me say this up front, the law of God has not been thrown out. Grace does not do away with the law. It makes sense of the law, is what it does. It doesn't throw it out. And yet there are those today who want to get rid of any vestiges of the law of God, regardless of what that law may be. Even the Ten Commandments. And say, nope, we're under grace. We're not under law. That's a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here in this passage. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel prophesied one of my favorite verses. He says in Ezekiel chapter 36, prophesying what's coming in the new covenant, he says this, God says this, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Keeping God's law means that God has put His Spirit within you. wanting to live righteous and holy lives before a righteous and holy God indicates that you have that spirit. You're not legalist. You're a legalist when you step out of the Scriptures and you start adding things to the Scripture, or you start adding things to the Christian life that the Bible does not do. When you start taking a man-made approach to salvation or living in righteousness. And that has been going on for so long. And we have a confused church. We have a confused covenant people. We've got to get back to the Scriptures. David did not disdain God's law. Psalm 119 is dedicated to God's law. And one of the places in there he says, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. David says, I am delighted with your law. I'm delighted with it. So when Paul says in verse 14, you are not under law but under grace, he's simply saying that you cannot be saved by law. No one has ever been saved by God's law. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that all of those sacrifices never completely did away with sin. They were a covering, but they had to come by faith. It is the faith that God placed in those people that believed that God would save them and had saved them. Their obedience in sacrificing those animals was an outworking of that faith. Did it always mean people had faith? No, it did not. Some people came without faith, and they did it, and God said, I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices. Your hearts are not right. What we do know is that the blood of goats and bulls did not save from sin. God's law is not to be abandoned. We are not to do away with his commandments, even though those sacrifices and such have been done away with. They're one of a few things that have been done away with, because that's now completed in Christ. We know that. But how are we going to know that we're walking in newness of life, which Paul referred to in verse 4? How are we going to know that we're doing that unless there is a standard? How are you going to know you're walking in newness of life? Is it because of an emotional experience? Is it because you feel good today? What if you feel bad tomorrow? Does that mean you're not walking in newness of life? What if you feel bad for 3 weeks? Does that mean you're not walking in newness of life? Let me tell you, folks, I hope not. I felt bad several days last week. Does that mean I'm suddenly not walking in newness of life? I cannot trust my emotions. I can't trust the way I feel. What I can trust is something that's absolute. God says, here's my plan for you. This is how I want you to walk. If you're walking in this, you're walking in newness of life, regardless of how you feel. I'm not saying that you won't feel bad if sin is in your life and you need to deal with that. But I'm saying that we can be walking in newness of life and know it because we're following the law of God. And granted, sometimes that duty to follow the law of God is not always pleasant, and sometimes we rebel against it. We do it anyway. We're still fighting with the flesh. In this passage, Paul wants to make two major points, and I had to cut this passage short. He actually is going to continue the thought when we get on into verses 15 and on into chapter 7, but we're going to have to handle these as we get to them. So next week may be very repetitious of what I say today. Paul wants to tell us two things. One, you're dead to sin if you're in Christ, and you are now alive to God. Those are the two things. You're dead to sin, and you're alive to God. So he says this in verse 1, what shall we say then to the things that he's just said, all of the doctrines of grace that he just gave us, especially what he just said in chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It overcame it. What shall we say then to this doctrine of grace? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Or, certainly not. Or, literally, let it not be so. Don't even think that way. Why? Because there's an answer. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I mean, how can that even be so? If you really died to sin, how could you live in it? You've not really died to sin if you're living in it. They're not compatible, is what he's saying. So anyone that would come to that conclusion based on what he's taught in the first five chapters are coming to the wrong conclusion of his teaching. He says that can't even be so. The doctrine of grace actually teaches the opposite of that. He says this, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Public baptism, though it does not save and never will save and never has saved anyone, is still incredibly significant. What he's saying is that baptism is metaphorical of us dying with Christ. When we are placed in the baptismal waters, we are buried with him in baptism. It's as if we died with him. And what we're doing is we're identifying with that death. We're identifying with Christ publicly. And in some places, if you do this publicly, you take your life in your own hands by identifying with Christ. And we don't have that in America, so maybe it doesn't have quite the significance it does, like for instance in Turkey right now, or in North Korea, or in China, where if they're identified publicly, it could mean their life. Or in any Islamic country. You see, we're not faced with that. So sometimes we struggle with what's the big deal. Well, it's a big deal some places. But what you're doing is you're identifying with Christ when you're baptized. It's as if you were buried with him. Now, without going into some strong, long argument against paedobaptism, I think this is a strong argument against it. How can a child identify with Christ? How can a baby identify with Christ? They have no idea what they're doing. None whatsoever. They cannot know that they're identifying with Christ. And so the answer to that is, well, it's based on the faith of the parents. Please show me that in Scripture. Please show me somewhere in there that tells me I'm to baptize my children, my babies, based on my faith. I cannot identify my child with Christ. I can't do that. I don't have that power. And yet baptism is an identification. It's as if you died with Christ. So many of these babies who are baptized in the church grow up to live ungodly lives and not be identified with Christ. I think that's why Jesus was very clear in Matthew chapter 28, where he said, "Go ye therefore, make disciples and baptize them." How do you know you got a disciple? Because you can see by their life they've died to sin. You can't see that in a baby. You can see by their life that they're dead to sin and that sin no longer has dominion over them. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Doesn't mean they don't sin. All of us here still do. And yet when you do, do you not hate it? Is there not a struggle there? And it's a real struggle. It's a biblical spiritual struggle. I'm not talking about feeling guilty about it and then going off and doing it again, feeling guilty about it, going and doing it again, that kind of thing. I had that mentality when I was young. I never really, though, was convicted. Just sort of felt bad. And I felt bad because I lived in a society that said you're not supposed to do that. Had I moved myself into a society that said, hey, this is perfectly okay, I might not have felt bad at all. So some of it's just pressure from society. There's a difference, though, when you got sin in your life that nobody knows about but you, and you're hurting over it. That's different. The choices that you make, as the Puritans did, as they made some really strong choices, as they came and set up towns and cities and colonies here in America, and they came and they established first godliness before they established a community. That was their desire. They didn't just want a new place to live. They wanted to be separate from the rest of the world. I admire them. I admire them greatly. They were not legalists. They were people who had died to sin and had a desire to walk in newness of life. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when we come out of those baptismal waters, we have been identified with the death of Christ, and what we do is we identify with his resurrection. We've not yet been resurrected, but in a sense, we're now resurrected to a newness of life. A change has occurred. Not in the baptismal waters. You're saying that a change has occurred, and that's why you go into the baptismal waters. And now you're raised to walk in newness of life. Now you can be walking in newness of life before you actually ever enter into the baptismal waters. But what you're doing is you're publicly identifying with that and saying, I've died with Christ, I've died to sin, and now I'm going to walk accordingly. That's the purpose. You've been raised to be different. Now, if baptism alone is what people need, then why do about 85% of the people who are baptized in our churches each year walk away? High percentage of people are walking away. You see, they may have gone through the baptismal waters. The baptisms may be up in some churches, which there's a big push. It has been a big push for many years to get baptisms up in churches. It does not mean, though, that you're dealing with holy people. They even have people who are experts on how you can get your baptisms up in your church. I read recently where baptisms are down in some cases, and they're concerned. Well, you know what I see possibly? Reformation. Is it a bad thing that false baptisms are down? I don't think so. Could it actually mean reformation that we're not baptizing as many people? If we've had it so wrong for so long and been baptizing people who are not true disciples, then a decline in baptisms could be a good thing. Because maybe now we're paying attention. Maybe now we're only baptizing those people who have shown that they've died to sin. That's not a bad thing, folks. You're not going to keep somebody out of heaven if you keep them out of the baptismal waters for 3 months to a year to watch and see if they've really been changed. You're not going to keep them out of heaven. But in an attempt to simply have more baptisms, pastors have refused to wait to see who they have in their midst and thrown them in the water as quickly as possible and added them to the list. That is a dangerous practice. Dangerous. And one that we should not conform to and do not conform to. Baptism is significant because what you're doing is you're also saying that you've seen, if you're the one baptizing them, you take responsibility for it. That's the reason I'm so careful about who I baptize. Paul was careful about it. He says, I didn't baptize but a few people. Jesus never baptized anybody. I'm not saying we don't do it. I'm saying I'm going to be careful about it. Because what I'm saying is, if I baptize someone, I have seen that you've died to sin. And I'm seeing that you're walking in newness of life and you're a disciple of Christ and you're a disciple within this particular body. And even with that, we probably still will make some mistakes. There's nothing we can do about that. We can be fooled, but we take every precaution to keep that from happening. Paul says that you've died to sin, that you should not walk in it. As a matter of fact, how can you? You've been baptized into his death. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. There you go. The flesh was crucified. We actually died with Christ too. It's as if we were being crucified. And we don't do that to bring salvation to anybody's life. But when he died, if he died as our substitute, Paul says, it's as if you were there. He died for you, but he died for a purpose, and that is for your old man to be crucified, done away with, and killed. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, that word freed is the same word that means justified. Dikaio. It's the same word. So it's not just freedom in the sense of, wow, that feels good. This is a legal justification away from sin. It's not just a moral change in your life. It's an actual declaration from God that you've been freed from sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. You have been freed up from the condemnation and the curse of the law. That's how it's a legal term. It's not just a moral change. Certainly, moral change is a part of it. But a moral change is the symptom of what took place in your life. The legal declaration of freedom from sin will cause you to walk in holiness. That's Paul's argument. If you've legally been freed from sin, you can't walk in it anymore. So it doesn't matter that all of that is by grace and that it's superabounded where sin was. You won't be able to walk in sin if you've truly been freed up from it. Horatius Bonar said this freedom, what this means. He says, instead of giving license to sin, it is the beginning and root of holiness. You've died to sin. You have been freed from it, justified from it, to be alive with God. Look at verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, we know that Jesus Christ had no sin in his life, so he didn't die to sin in the same sense that we do. He died for sin. He died for us. He died for his people. He died to free them from sin. So that's in the sense that he died to sin once for all. In our place, he himself was not an actual sinner. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We died with Christ. He says our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. So this death to sin results in being alive to God. It's not a maybe. You see, sanctification itself is not a maybe. The power and authority of sin has been taken away. That's what the word dominion means, that. It has been removed. And so Gordon Clark writes this. He says, it is psychologically impossible to trust Christ's redeeming blood and to want to continue in sin. Psychologically impossible. Sanctification is not merely the purpose of justification, as if the purpose might fail, but rather sanctification is the inevitable result. Plainly said, is that if you've been justified, you will be sanctified, and it will be obvious. If you are not being sanctified, you have not been justified. That's the biblical teaching. And that's why I go back to the illustration of baptizing so many people who have not been justified, putting them in a church pew, never seeing any sanctification in their life, and never wondering for a moment if they're actually justified, because somebody saw them walk an aisle and somebody saw them go through the baptismal waters, they must be saved. And so it gave rise to this whole idea of carnal Christianity, which is an aberrant theology upon the Protestant church and one that needs to be completely condemned. There is no such thing. Is someone living in sin and loving Jesus Christ at the same time? They do not coincide. It does not mean you do not have sinful thoughts. It does not mean that you don't occasionally fall into a sin. It means that you don't live in a habitual, rebellious way before a righteous and holy God. You know why? He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's rhetorical. How can this be? It cannot be, Paul says. It can't be. He seems to even tell us what it means to be alive to God in verses 12 and 13. Be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, because of that, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So the practical outworking of this being alive to God is that you no longer present your bodies, which is what members means. It means the body, the actual physical form that you exist in. Don't present it in unrighteousness, as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, the implication here is that as a Christian, you can still perform acts of sin. You can still put yourself in the wrong place. You can still make bad decisions. And so what he's saying here is, first of all, you can't live in sin if you've truly been saved. What you can do, though, is you can fight with this temptation to do so, and you can win. And you can actually do the opposite of what you were doing. You were presenting yourselves, your bodies, to things of unrighteousness. And again, it does not mean you were as unrighteous as you could be. It never means that. No one on the planet is as unrighteous as they can be. There is a depravity that goes beyond what we see on this planet, regardless of how bad somebody is. It becomes demonic. It becomes the devil. The devil now, he is as depraved as a person can be, or as a being can be. And there is no hope for him. There is hope for mankind. No one is as depraved as they can be. And so even as you were presenting yourselves in unrighteousness, it still wasn't as bad. And that's why you can't go by how you live your life as a way of deciding if you're saved. It's a way of getting salvation. I'm not trying to contradict myself here. The way you live your life can indicate whether or not you're saved. But you can't get salvation from it. Because see, now what you're doing is you're making it relevant to those around you. Well, I'm better than they are. Well, you can always find somebody that you're better than. You can always find somebody that you're making better choices than someone else's. You can always, that's not hard to do. But can you find yourself better than Christ? Which is the criteria. He is the example. Can you make yourself better than Christ? And the answer is no. And so when we compare ourselves to Christ, what we're supposed to find is I am a sinner in need of His grace. And I am lost without Him. So being alive to God means putting away this unrighteousness and then doing something actively opposite. You don't become passive. Now you actively present yourselves for righteousness. Your members as instruments of righteousness. Now, instead of your body and what you exist in being used for unrighteousness, now it's used for those things that are righteous. Now how do you know what is righteous? Well, God's told us in His Word. In His statutes. So when Paul says this in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace, you cannot take what he's meaning there to mean we don't need the law anymore, we just need to live by grace. Because then we begin to define what it means to live by grace. And you know what some people are defining it as today? Tolerance of all behavior. They're saying that's gracious. We just need to accept people regardless of the fact that they are breaking the law of God. But that's gracious, they say. We're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. And now there are churches that are receiving known sinners into the membership of the church in good standing. Been going on for a long time. It's not like it's a new thing just happened last week. But it is an ongoing thing so that now churches, the face of churches, are becoming a face of unrighteousness and without relevance in their community. Because, see, there is a law. You cannot step out to that extreme that says, okay, if we're under grace, well, then what is gracious? Do you know it's harder to define graciousness? It's harder to define what grace is than it is to define what the law of God is? It's much easier to see what God has told us to do, actively live out. It's much easier to see. Grace, if we're not careful, can be very subjective. And we can decide what is gracious. We can decide what grace is if we're not careful. God has given us an absolute. So how do we know if we're living in newness of life? How do we know if we're presenting our bodies as instruments of righteousness? Because God has told us how. So Paul is not saying do away with the law. He's saying you can't get to God through the law. You get to God through grace. However, once you get there, and that grace has been shown in your life, you actually have died to sin. You've been identified with Christ. You are to live accordingly. You are to live as He does. Living in sin is no sign that one is alive to God. Now, you're not going to be able to gain meritorious favor with God. That's not the idea here, and Paul never, ever teaches that. But he does teach that there is a responsibility we have as those who are dead to sin to live in righteousness, to make choices that sometimes might be even considered legalistic. But see, if you understand what legalistic means, then you know that that's not what you're being. That what you're doing is you're trying to please God with your life choices. That you're wanting to live in holiness. It's not a bad idea to read what the Puritans did to find out how they lived in holiness. I think they got a lot of it right. And it's hard to find that today. It really is. You got a lot of people telling you some of the right things, but they're not applying it. They're not making application that actually where the rubber meets the road kind of thing. It all sounds good. We all nod our heads. But let's make some application. Let's make some real specific application in our lives. And that's when people run. That's when people say, not for me. I run into this all the time. I was telling you this morning, I ran into this with a guy this week, and I'm thinking, you know, I could give you some real application to some scripture to deal with that 5-year-old son of yours. There's something real. This is not some thing where you just hope that everything works out. There are some real specific instructions on how to deal with that problem. Real specific. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to take the specifics of that and deal with that problem now before it's too late? And most of them say, man, I can't do that. I can't do that. I shared with what we're doing with our children with someone who is lost. And they didn't come right out and scoff, but they basically said, you know that's never going to work, don't you? And my response is, well, we're going to try. Because we know the other doesn't work. We know the alternative is a failure. So we're going to try this one. This one I can defend from Scripture. That I cannot. And that's where we stand. We stand on the Scripture that says, this is how God intends for us to walk. He's told us how to do it. Now walk in it. And we can do so with humility and yet boldness at the same time. And we can take the scoffing of people that sit in Bible classes who have studied the Scriptures and have not figured out what's going on. They think they got it figured out. I can take that scoffing. I'm unaffected by it. I don't care. As long as we can stand and defend what we're doing in holiness and righteousness, and we can show from the Scriptures, I can promise you, if you find someone who's doing something different, they won't come to you with the Scriptures. They'll come to you with an emotional feeling about something. And they're going to feel real strongly about it, and they're going to have no basis to stand on. They're going to have no foot to stand on whatsoever. Find your footing. Paul is not throwing out the law. Just because grace superabounds where sin abounded does not mean that we sin so that it may abound more in our lives. No way. Paul says, how can that be? The grace will abound in your life when you have now overcome that sin, and that sin's not reigning in you anymore, and you are now living your life in righteousness to the Lord. And then that grace comes from places we never even knew it could come from. God sends channels of blessing through us through things we would have never dreamed of. We would think, how in the world could God have blessed me through that? And yet He does. Because we're wanting to live in holiness. We're wanting to be different from the rest of the world. Do you want that? Do you really want it? Do you want it so bad you're willing to apply it to some specific things in your life and not just some sort of subjective thing where you say, wow, that sermon was really good. I really like that. And you make no application at all in the areas that God reveals in your heart. And He says to you as an individual, here's where that application needs to be made. If you say no to God, then you've got to ask yourself, have I really died to sin? Have I really been freed up from it? It is not okay to say no to God. We have been freed from that kind of thing. And we've been given the ability to walk in righteousness, to have our heads cleared up to know what way we should walk in. And God has revealed it. How does it apply to you? What are the choices you're making in your life that are contrary to what God would have for you in your life? That's the specifics for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You've not left us in the dark and that You convict us in our hearts when we have some private thing going on in our lives that is contrary to You. Thank You for not letting us alone. Thank You, Father, for putting Your heavy hand upon us to lead us and guide us to more righteousness. Though we cannot be righteous enough in and of ourselves to be saved, we can certainly have a practical righteousness that shows itself in our lives. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, where that righteousness comes from, that salvation that comes through Him alone. Father, may You temper us in those areas where we need tempering. May You make us bold in those areas where we are not bold enough. May You weaken us, Father, where we are far too strong, and strengthen us where we are far too weak. And may You be glorified in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.